give heed to the reading of God's word. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, and each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, and if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would give me strength, and that you would send forth your Spirit, that he might speak to us, that we might rest and trust in Jesus Christ, that in him we might know that life of dwelling in his presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon, yes, most of you cottoned on that we're not in John this morning. This is a 3-year-old sermon. A once experienced pastor was asked by a fresh pastor, says, "How long after you've preached a sermon do you ever recycle it?" And the experienced pastor said, "About 2 weeks." But this is 3 years. But we're looking here at a faithful account of a conversion, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, or as Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in 1737. He said, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God and the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton, whereas we're looking at a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God and the conversion of one Moabite? A Moabite? For those of you who aren't quite up on your numbers in Deuteronomy, Moabites were forbidden from entering into the covenant community for more than 10 generations. These weren't just, you know, foreigners. These were cursed foreigners, because they had opposed God as he drew the Israelites out of Egypt. And so they brought upon themselves covenant curses. But thinking about Edwards for a moment before we get back to our passage, So he writes this. It's in the midst of the First Great Awakening, and they're having these hundreds of souls converted. And, you know, a lot of pastors over the last 20, 30 years have really gotten into Jonathan Edwards. And they've tried to imitate Jonathan Edwards, though I don't think many of them have taken to studying on horseback, because he really liked to study for his sermons on horseback. So, Edwards, his world was different. Like I said, horseback or walking was his mode of transportation. But it's not just technologically that the world is different. The religious experience. Theirs was a much more rigorous age when it came to religious conversion. Congregationalists of Massachusetts and Connecticut. So if you think in the 1730s, these are the descendants of, well, wait a second. What are we celebrating Thursday? Oh, that's right. It's Thanksgiving. And people will bring out the old pilgrim costumes and decorations. These are their descendants. But they had a much more rigorous view on what it meant to be converted. See, they taught that to be a full member of the society, you had to be a baptized member. You had to be a baptized member of the local congregational church, because it was congregationalist. But that didn't necessarily mean you were converted. And so, for example, Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife, she was in her 40s before she ever came to assurance of salvation. And she puts all of this to shame when she's a little girl when it came to her devotion. And so they just had a much more rigorous view, we would say, unhealthy view of what it meant to have that assurance of salvation. So they held infant baptism. What's the big deal? The issue was that their standard for baptizing children, as is ours, is that one of the parents had to be a converted member. Well, when you have such a rigorous view, oops, you're going to have all these people who aren't going to be citizens. And so they develop what's called the halfway covenant. And in there, it's like, well, we'll wink and nod so that you can be a good member of society. And so along comes Edwards with this faithful narrative where all of a sudden he describes when in a short period of time, many in his congregation came under conviction of sin. The problem is that not every person had such a religious experience. And so they start weighing out, oh, what do we do? What do we do? Now, let's go back to our passage. Unlike Edwards' day, the days of Ruth and Naomi had no desire for a religious experience. It was just purely circumcised dad. To be a full member of society. The Israelites were expected to stay in their neck of the woods. If you're from Judah, you stay in Judah. If you're from Naphtali, you stay in Naphtali. If you're from Asher, Gad, Dan, you stay in Asher, Gad, or Dan. You get the point. And you definitely don't go to Moab. Oh, by the way, where's Moab? Anybody? And I'm not talking about the place in Utah. Where's Moab? Oh, it's near some two cities you might cotton on to and remember. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in the same neck of the woods. So the Israelites, if they're going to go somewhere because there's a famine, it's not there. Oh, wait a second. Famine. That should ring a bell to a good Israelite somewhere. There's something that God said he'd do that would bring famine on them. Well, that's right. If they didn't keep the covenants, he would bring a famine, and it was a call to repentance, not migration. So already we're starting to see how upstanding Elimelech and Naomi are. So, our outline this morning is a migration, a nightmare, and repentance. So let's look at migration. Every good narrative follows a kind of a three-stage or three-act process. You usually have an idyllic setting. Oh, in the days when the judges judged. Wait a second. They're in the promised land. Okay, we can get that part. The plot then carries through, seeking to resolve. There's a crisis. And then it seeks to resolve that crisis, and then you have a happily ever after. But our book doesn't have that idyllic startup. As I already said, in the days that the judges judged, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every one did what was right in his own eyes. So when you say, in the days the judges judged, were set in the day when there is no king and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, lest you think that is a political statement. During the times of Moses and Joshua and the rest of the judges, Israel had a king. They just failed to recognize him as their king. The Lord God in heaven was the king of Israel. That's why they didn't need a king, because they had one. But they did not, they failed to recognize him as such. So we read one of the nice parts of the covenant blessings. But if we were to turn to Leviticus 25 and 26, Deuteronomy 27 to 30, for the nation of Israel, famines tells you where in that story arc of the judges is. Remember, the judges went, Israel forgot the Lord. A generation arose that forgot the Lord. He sold them into slavery. They called upon the name of the Lord. He caused a judge to be raised up to deliver them. God delivered them. And for the rest of his life, they were fine. And then they forgot the Lord again. And so when we see, and there was a famine in the land, it tells us where in that story arc of judges we are at. We're in the, oh, they've forgotten God. So he's giving them the covenant curses. They were the promised covenant curses for Israel if they broke the covenant and fell into sin. Famines were signs from heaven. Give us a sign, God. Wait a second, there's no rain. Yeah, he's giving you a sign. The crops are failing. That's a sign. It's not the one you want, but it's a sign. Famines were signs from heaven in the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace that the nation had broken covenant and needed to repent. So this narrative begins with that patriarchal dominance of Elimelech, sickly and weak. Oh, wait a second. Machlon and Chilion. Yeah, who names your kids sickly and weak? Machlon, sickly, Chilion, weak. Those names are not picked up anywhere except the Mormons, who apparently didn't know Hebrew. So these men depart from Bethlehem, the house of bread. They leave, there's a famine, they leave the house of bread and go to Moab. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. They must have heard reports that a mere 30 miles to the east, because where Bethlehem is, Moab's only 30 miles away. Now, you can't get there unless you swim. You have to go up and across the Jordan and come back down. But 30 miles away, there's bread. The unconverted heart will go to no end of lengths to avoid the summons to repent. Jerome once wrote, "The Hebrews' tradition is that this is he in whose time the sun stood still on account of those who did not keep the law, so that when they had seen such a miracle, they should turn to the Lord God. And because they scorned to do such a thing, therefore the famine grew worse. And he who seemed foremost in the tribe of Judah not only was expelled from his native land with his wife and sons, made helpless by famine, but even continued in the same exile with his sons." So they thought, oh, all we have to do is go over yonder way and things will be better. Think of Isaiah for a second. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's 33, but I'm terrible with chapters. The Assyrians have besieged Jerusalem. They're mocking the God of Israel from outside the walls. And God sends Isaiah to the people of Jerusalem and tells them, all you have to do for this famine to come to an end is to repent, confess your sins, turn to me. And what's their response? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We would rather die tomorrow than repent of our sins. That is the sinful heart, unconverted, the unconverted human heart that the Spirit of God has not yet worked in. Our sins are too precious to turn from. We have to stay in them. So the unconverted human heart can see portents in the heavens. They can have angels and prophets speak. They can hear voices from heaven. The earth can stand still so that the sun doesn't move. In the case of Ahaz, it goes back 7 steps, so it goes backwards. When's the last time you've seen a shadow go backwards? It happened once in human history. But nothing, because the unconverted human heart is a dunghill when it comes to God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, now a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." All manner of miracles are insufficient to convince the heart that is dead, the uncircumcised heart, as it says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the unregenerate heart, as Paul would say. Far too often, "Oh, if only God should send a sign, then they'd repent." In the days of Elimelech, we see one who had the law of Moses. And the law of Moses said famine equals curse equals repent, and then God will restore. Let's go to Moab. He saw signs in heavens, and yet he rebelled. He refused. And so in order to receive a little reprieve from this in this life from the word of God, he departed for Moab. And how'd this simple plan work? As all simple plans work. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. Still, no repentance. Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, no repentance. Let's stay in Moab. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone and able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is only when God granted you repentance that you turn from your sins. He did not grant it to Elimelech, did not grant it to Mahlon or Chilion. We have a few more. We've got 3 more people in this. Let's see how that goes. It is only when God granted you. So do not grow too fond of yourself or too sure of yourself. Moreover, while they did evil, it was for God's glory. And the conversion of Ruth. Whoa. Their complete impiety and their complete lack of repentance will bring about one whom shouldn't. I mean, she's one of them. She's one of those Moabites, you know, those cursed people. How's that going to work out? God works out all things for good. It did not render the actions good, but God uses the crooked actions of even sinful people for his glory and the good of those who are his. And so then, if it wasn't bad enough, that Elimelech's dead gets worse. The nightmare ensues. But during this time, during the interim that the people of God would undergo nightmarish provinces, it doesn't mean God has cast them off. Matter of fact, he says, even when I'm doing this, I will not cast you off utterly. I will not utterly cast you off. He promises. Now, William Cowper, for those, it looks like Cowper, wrote many hymns. William Cowper, the author of many hymns, was known to undergo severe depression. God moves in mysterious ways, the one that we might be most familiar to you. Well, he was good friends with John Newton, Amazing Grace author. At times, Cowper had to be under constant observation for fear that he might take his life. Such crushing depression was never a good thing. Yet God was able to use such a broken man to write some of the most comforting hymns to those who go through depression and dark night of the soul. So as we see the death of Elimelech, things are about to go from bitter to galling for Naomi. By the end of this, she's going to change her name. Naomi means pleasant. She's going to change her name to Mara. Oh, that sounds so nice. Yeah. Hey, bitter. Come here, bitter. I mean, you know, let's call it what it is. So you have Elimelech. God is king. Well, it didn't look like you were too subject to your king. Married to Pleasant, who's going to change her name to Bitter, and they have two sons, Sickly and Weak. You have to remember that generally there was quite an age discrepancy between husbands and wives. Where there could be a decade or more, I mean, so like one set of my grandparents, there was a 9-year difference, and there was, I think, a 12-year in the other. I mean, that's, you know, early part of the 20th century. It's even more extreme then. In this case, however, she loses her two sons as well. In the text, it passes quickly. Elimelech dies. She marries off her sons to foreign women. Oh, by the way, they die too. The decade or so she spent in Moab passes in a verse. But for her, it cost her a husband, two sons, and complete and utter loss. A light thing to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens. They made it a light thing. They fled from the presence of the Lord, and it brought them death. But no matter how great your sin is, no matter how far you flee, if God has elected you, he will draw you from the utter extremes, from the utter extremity even. But it can make you miserable, kicking and screaming every step of the way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So finally, after all this years of deprivation, all this loss, all this bitterness, all the losses and crosses, famines and pestilence, Naomi begins the long road to life. She has sought refuge and rest in every quarter except the Lord God. Somewhere, Augustine painted the imagery of your life as being a small boat on a sea that is completely bestrewed with wet waves. It's just constantly beset with billowing seas and waves. And you're like a ship, a tiny boat, constantly throwing out your anchor, hoping somewhere to find purchase. And still being driven hither and thither before you finally set it upon Christ elsewhere. So he goes on to say, our yearning anticipates landfall, throws hope as an anchor toward the shore. But our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee, O Lord. Yet try as you might throwing your anchor to find purchase, You're wind-battered and driven, flitting from one cove to the next. All the while, you're assaulted and assailed by wind and wave. Yet all at last, when you turn towards Christ, who is the sole anchor, you find stability. You find safe haven and rest. Behind all of this, we see the Lord God has been acting for his own glory and the good of his people. Don't forget, Ruth is the grandmother of David, the descendant of Jesus, or the ancestor of Jesus. There are three women named, or is it four, in Matthew's genealogy. All of them shouldn't be there. Rahab, innkeeper. That's a euphemism, by the way. I'll let you fill in what it's a euphemism for. Ruth, a Moabite. Bathsheba, the wife of another man. Mary, a virgin. Number four. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and give them rest. Let us never forget that our prayers are re-emanations. It's basically, you're like a, in ham radio, they have what are called repeaters. And repeaters are stations where you bounce your signal off a repeater, then it bounces off others. So it's basically these repeaters that are these stations that are bouncing your signal further and further. Well, that's what you are. And even your prayers, your deepest, bestest prayers are basically signals received from the Holy Spirit and returning unto God. So let us never forget that our prayers are those re-emanations. That is, that when we pray or when we turn to God, it is because he has called us. He shed his grace abroad in our hearts, and we are like cheap little fountains that are overflowing because we are incapable of containing his superabounding grace. So even the deliverance or visitation in this text, while there would have been a temporary turning of the nation of Israel back to God, was because he had sent forth his loving mercy into their hearts. We loved because he first loved us. And so they called upon God for deliverance. And so they called upon him, and he sent rains. He delivered them from the starvation of a famine. And so Naomi figures it would be time to end this sojourn in the east and go back to the west. Remember, Adam and Eve are sent east of Eden. Cain is sent further east. Lot goes east. God tells Abraham, go west. The entrance into the tabernacle, you're going west. When you enter the temple, you're going west. So when it talks about going east, it's always away from the presence of God. So when you go out of the temple, you're going east. When you go out of the garden, you're going east. You're going away from the presence of God. Naomi is not the poster child for evangelistic techniques, though. She keeps attempting to send away her daughters-in-law. Go back to your pagan god so you can have children and sacrifice them to Molech. Because that's what the Moabites did. They would sacrifice their firstborn to Molech. So she's saying, go back to your god. Hey, Orpah went back to her god. You can go back to your god. Go back to your false gods and die. That is stripped of its niceness, what Naomi is telling Ruth and Orpah. Naomi, after all this, is still unable to see past the purely biological needs of food and children. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? It's just about biology, you know. You know, okay, you know, my sons, you know, I have sons today. It's going to be 20 years before you can marry them, and you'll be too old by then, so go find somebody else. She's looking at her circumstances, and that's it. Life stinks. It's terrible. God's forgotten me. Call me bitter. Whine, whine, whine. Now, to be clear, her circumstances are dire. They are terrible. The Lord has indeed struck out his hand against her and her family. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in the text. As we've seen, he sent frowning providence against her and summons to repentance, and she would not. Elimelech, there's a famine. Repent. No, I'm going to Moab. Your husband died. Repent. No, I'm staying here. And even still, while she is returning to the patrimony that God had given her family, she has not, as far as the book goes, yet turned to God. She continues to live out the proverb, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is to death. We must understand that the divide between Israel and Moab was not racial. The Moabites were descended from Lot. Who was Lot? Oh, that's right. Abram's nephew. And so, remember, Moab and Ammon are the fruit of the incestuous union of Lot with his daughters. So that's saying in the descendants of Terah, Abraham's father. And Abraham, so we sat here. It's not a racial. It is purely a religious difference. We worship the true God. We worship a God who you burn your children to. The Moabites were descendants of Haran and Terah and Abraham's, well, Terah, Haran, Lot. Terah, Abraham, the Israelites. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The curse against Moab in Deuteronomy was ethical and religious, not ethnic or racial. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So in the ancient world, when you joined a people, it was not like today, where we primarily think in cultural ways, food, language, material culture. Rather, they recognized the religious component. See, the real difference of cultures is really religion, not all the other kind of decorations. Who do you worship? That's the difference. Do you worship the triune God? Then you are all united in Christ. Or you are united in Adam. For example, as you read the Minor Prophets, they savagely denounce the politicians of Israel and Judah for entering into alliances, since entering into those alliances meant, oh, we'll set up your idol in our temple, and they'll set up our idol in their temple. That's part of how you do this. So when you read in the prophets in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles about worshiping all these other gods, that's not just something, ooh, this is fun. It's part of the geopolitics of the day. That's how you do geopolitics, is you bow down and worship the false gods. With that in mind, now listen afresh to Ruth giving the good confession. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. To become part of the people of God, she had to turn her back on her people because they worshipped a false god. And so coming into it meant turning to it. To this day, when I was at Ohio State, I was a Hebrew major. And so there was I'd say the students in the department were split 50-50 between Christians wanting to read the Old Testament and Jewish kids wanting to go to Israel. And that's how it went up. And one of them Jason Levy. We do our work together. We'd go to lunch. We spend a lot of time. And Jason, at one point, says, "You know, I hear the gospel, and from what everything I can tell, sounds like Jesus is the Messiah. But if I were to say that, my parents would disown me, so I'm going to have to stay with my family." See, even today, in non-individualistic cultures outside of the United States, it's understood that when you join the church, you're turning your back on the material culture that rejects him. And so it takes embracing Christ and his people means turning your back on whatever it was. That's why Paul can say, "I consider it as dung. That I was a Benjaminite of the Benjaminites. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the students of the law, I was the best. But I consider it as dung." And yes, that's, you know, and so he says, no, I had to leave that and identify with God, which means identifying with his people. So Ruth says, "I'm turning my back on them because that's what it takes to come into the people of God. Know then that as those who have faith are the sons of Abraham." In the Old Testament, many of our cherished shibboleths are absent. For example, while in post-exilic Judaism, you get a strong ethno-state arrangement under Ezra and Nehemiah, prior to the exile, it's absent. Think about it. When Israel came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude with them. And what did it take to go out of Egypt with them? Says, okay, he's our God. Boom, you're an Israelite. Think about it. We go into the Promised Land. When they cross the Jordan River, two of those who left Egypt as adults get to cross over them. Caleb was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He was a Gentile. But because by faith he'd laid hold of Jesus Christ in the gospel as it was then proclaimed, he was part of the people of God. That's what it took then. That's what it takes now. It's never been from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 in by anything else than by calling on the name of the Lord. What is Ruth saying? Ruth is forsaking her people. She understands that there is no future there. This conversion is not something that can be ignored. So as I said, there are appropriate boundaries, but the gospel sets them. And the gospel takes old boundaries and changes them. In the Mosaic administration, for example, those whose testicles were mutilated were barred from the worship of God. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbaths and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant.'" So Isaiah spoke of such a day. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was barred from the worship of God under the Mosaic administration. God sends Philip to him, and he's the first from Africa to come to faith. Even though Ezra and Nehemiah set in train the move towards seeing the promise ethnically, that is not the full story. 2 Kings 17. God reveals that when the northern kingdom was deported, that the Assyrians resettled the territory with people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and the cities of Samaria. So it's like, oh, look, they don't want them to join with us because they're Gentiles. It's not because they're Gentiles. It's because who they worship, or more precisely, how they falsely worship the true God. "And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines on the high places that the Samaritans had made. They were syncretists. They were worshiping, okay, we'll worship Yahweh, but we're also going to worship the God of our land. We're going to also, you know, Sukkoth, Benoth, Nergal, Ashima, Nibhaz, or Tartak. We're going to worship both. That would get all our bets covered. Notice when I do the assurance of pardon every week, those who trust alone, only in Jesus Christ. There's no covering of bets. You worship Christ alone. So moreover, Ruth has to turn away, you know, because all repentance is turning from your sin to God. So if being part of the Moabites meant worshiping Molech, you have to turn from the people of Moab to worship God in spirit and in truth. She would show faithfulness to her family by marriage. She would not marry somebody else. The only word that would describe this change of Ruth is conversion. She had converted from false gods to the one true God. She had joined herself from a people who turned their back on the true God to join with the people who have. Only as we see Christ has brought us from death to life, from death and sin to life in Him, do we turn away from whatever our former associations were to the true and living God, knowing that there is a way that seems right to men, but its end is only death. Only as we see that Christ has brought you from the death of sin and you turn to love Him because He has first loved you and gave Himself as a ransom for your sins, will you see that your primary allegiance goes from whatever group you once thought, that's my group, to Christ. So whether your group was the egg-headed nerds, left-handed bakers, right-handed knitters, whatever it was, it is now Christ and His people. But you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you. We ask, O God, that you would grant unto us that grace of repentance that we might trust Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.